Well, good morning. Some years ago, I think my oldest kid was about 6 at the time. A video came in via social media that I watched, and it started with this rubble, and then a young child being rescued. He's caked in dust. The rescuer picked him up, and he wrapped his right arm around the rescuer's shoulder as he was whisked to an ambulance. And he's placed in there, and he's looking outside the ambulance, and the video camera is just zooming in on his face. And you just see him sitting there next to orange cabinets and an orange first aid kit, and he's sitting in this orange seat, and he's all by himself. He doesn't make a sound. And his right eye is wide open, but his left eye is kind of closed because he's got blood pouring down the side of his face. And he blinks. He kind of looks away from the doors of the ambulance. And I found myself inside that ambulance with him, emotionally. Because he looked about the same age as my son. And these thoughts started rolling through me. What if this was my child? He's all by himself, and he doesn't know where he's at, what just happened. I think he was probably asleep in bed, and then a bomb fell. And he blinks, and his hand goes up into his hair, where the blood is coming from. He kind of wipes his face. And he looks down at his hand. And just like any little kid would do, realizes it's all a mess because it's covered in blood, and he tries to wipe it on the seat. And even though he's all the way across the globe, I'm sitting there with him mentally, emotionally in the ambulance. This technology, this new thing that humanity has basically just in our pockets, has brought the trauma of the world straight to our living rooms. Wherever we're at, we're carrying it with us. And I could see my little boy in that moment. And I don't remember what I got done for the rest of the day because I kind of walked around in a daze and I had trouble sleeping that night. Because in my heart, I'm geared for justice. And all I wanted to do was find whoever dropped that bomb and punch him in the face. I'm not sure that the church should have a ministry of punching people in the face, though. But the truth is, my heart cried out for justice. And something needed to be done. And I felt two things primarily. One is I just felt completely like I don't have the wisdom, I don't have the knowledge, the understanding even of what is going on in this moment to know what to do. And even if I did have that, I mean, what am I going to do? Write the president a letter? I don't have the power to get anything done. Last year, a lot of us watched the 9 or so minute video of George Floyd being murdered. And yet again, the internet brought the trauma straight to us, even though we weren't physically present there in another state. And my heart cried out for justice again, but this one felt a little different. It felt a little bit more confusing. And in the weeks that followed, as I asked friends about what they thought, because most of us saw it, experienced some of the trauma, most of my friends would jump straight to talking about the drugs that George Floyd might have been on, or the crime that he might have committed prior to this event. Whether or not the event was justified or not. And suddenly everything seemed to be in question because maybe he did something wrong. He's not an adult. He's not an innocent child. And it this, even using the word murder, seemed like this is controversial amongst Christians who are looking at these events and evaluating from wherever they're at. So I could easily empathize with the little boy in Syria in the ambulance because I could see my son, but why is it that so many people couldn't sympathize with George Floyd? Because they're not necessarily, you can't see your uncle or your brother or your dad, maybe your cousin. And the other question that started rolling through my mind at that time, well, why can't we empathize with it? And then second is, should we require victims to be saints in order for them to receive our sympathy or our empathy? These are the things that roll through my mind, and I'm crying for justice. We have a lot of responses as our screens deliver these things that are happening in real time to us, and it feels different than it used to. Technology, the internet has given us the ability to do things, to reach out, to connect in ways that we never had before, and it's confusing. When God designed us as people, I'm not sure he designed us for this particular technology, although he knew it was coming, so somehow in this moment, he's going to have to give us the wisdom to know what to do with all of this. And so instead of shrinking back from it all and sitting in our living rooms passive, I think we as Christians are called to do something. But we're going to let the do something wait till week 5 of this series. I told Aaron he's the savior of all of this. So actually, Jesus is. But Aaron's going to bring it all home in such a way that nuances it for us and puts practical handles on things, right? That he's smiling, so that means yes. I've just been thinking about this, though, because humans have never before this moment been in a situation like this. You know, there are things that we attribute to God, his eternal attributes. One of those is omnipresence, and that is that God is everywhere at once. He can see everything going on all at once. And as I've had these experiences, and as we're all having all these experiences, there's a reality that the technology of today is giving us a sort of pseudo-omnipresence, meaning that we have this God-like thing happening to us as human beings, where we are all over the place all at once. But the fact of the matter is we're not God, and it's hard for us to understand how to respond. I don't know what to do. I'm just a guy in Fort Collins. Like I said, I don't know the president. I can't get him to do something. Anyway, I've set all this up. We need to pray, and then I'm going to dive into our content for today. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for bringing us here. Thank you for this topic. Thank you, God, for who you are. You truly are omnipresent. You were there in that ambulance with that little boy. I believe that. Where I lack the knowledge to know what to do and the power to get something done, God, you have omniscience, which is wisdom, knowledge. You understand. Or I lack the power to do something, you have omniscience. Omniscience is you have the power over everything. You're sovereign over everything. You understand. You can in your omnipotence, you can get stuff done. And God, I sit back here in confusion with my heart breaking, not understanding, and I think we might all be somewhat in that place. There's probably people in here that maybe know the president or have a lot more knowledge, but none of us are omnipresent, omniscient, or omnipotent like you are. Guide my words today, guide our hearts, and guide us as we live in this dark, evil age, and help us understand what you are requiring of us, what we should do. Holy Spirit, guide us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, justice is a word we throw around a lot. I was going to title this message Biblical Justice, but a few weeks ago I just realized that's redundant. Because justice doesn't exist outside of God. There's no concept of justice outside of who God is. And so I titled this In the Image of God. because justice starts with who God is. I mentioned 2 weeks ago, Enlightenment thinkers back in the 1700s, the 1800s, they thought humans could find a basis for morality and justice that was based on secular human reason alone. They could write God out of the picture. And the fact is, all of the secular theories of evil and injustice that have happened since then just don't logically add up. Western democracy is built around this inarguable idea of human rights. We talk about these, the secular world talks about these, but human rights are a Christian idea. They're a Christian virtue. They are contrary to secularism, which is based on evolutionary secular Darwinism, survival of the fittest. It doesn't logically add up if we're honest. And so all of the secular theories that are trying to explain why the world is so messed up, they don't make sense. And if they can't get the cause right, how in the world are we expecting them to get the solution right? Outside of God, there's leading atheists of our time. Yuval Harari is an atheist, a philosopher. He calls human rights a Christian myth. He's not saying human rights are bad, because it seems like everybody wants human rights, wants this thing to be good. He's saying they only make sense, this is a direct quote from him, he says, they only make sense if you believe all human beings are made in the image of God, that Christ has set us free. But evolutionary psychology says that everything's about survival, and that's why we hurt each other, because we're all just sort of apes underneath our clothes and our skin. And it doesn't explain love. Doesn't explain beauty. Doesn't explain even our consciousness. Modern intellectual elites theorize that if we can somehow give people enough resources, enough education, enough stuff, that somehow we can do away with these injustices. But I would argue that we have enough Harvey Weinsteins and Jeffrey Epsteins in the world as examples of those who have all of those things and yet are still evil and an evil force in the world. And I don't think there's anything in the secular world that can explain why that is happening. What if Jesus is the one that's logical and right in all of this? And what if our secular philosophies are the ones that are superstitious and irrational? So justice has a root that's based on something. I'm asking the question, who says what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's bad? What standard are we measuring all of this by? I've seen philosophers theorize that God's laws are arbitrary, that God, because he's all-powerful, he's omnipotent, he can sit up there and decide whatever he wants, and so he could have made a world where deceit was honorable. I've said from this stage multiple times that that doesn't make any sense, because God, in of himself, is the truth. And to lie or deceive goes against his very character or image or nature. And so he could not create a world where deceit was honorable, because it would go against who he is. To lie would be against it. It's in direct opposition, and so it's not arbitrary. It's fixed. And it's fixed within the character of who God is. And as we consider justice and injustice and how we interact with one another, I want to just start us off at the very beginning. Genesis 1, verse 27. God said this. He said, I'm going to create people. So God created man in his image, meaning everything that God is, just the one, let's just take that one, lying, don't lie, he's the truth. Everything that God is, he placed into these people he created. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. He placed this into us, and so that if we jump into a world of deceit, we're no longer following in the path of this image that's been placed in us, and it's contrary to our very design. God's image, the wonderful, glorious, infinite, just, all of his characteristics, that's pricelessly built into each human being. And so when we see a video of one of these image bearers of God, my question is, why is it not the first thing that we do to mourn and weep that an image bearer made in the image of God just passed away from this earth into either eternal life or eternal damnation? Why is that not our first gut-wrenching response? Why do we jump to, well, I want to see all the facts? I'm not saying examining the facts is wrong. I watched all of the body cam footage that was released later that year. I'm not saying it's wrong. But God says, love your neighbor. And so when you realize your neighbor, the people we come in contact with, have this wonderful, infinite, beautiful worth built into them that reflects who God is, any wrong done to that person, no matter what they've done, no matter who they are, no matter the color of their skin, no matter their socioeconomic status, any wrong done to him is a violation of God himself. And so God, being God who is just, he must respond, and we're supposed to respond in kind. I wrote in all caps at the top of my sermon notes at 5 p.m. last night that there's no way I can do this in 45 minutes today. Aaron said himself last week he had 8 more hours of content to share with us, and that I was going to take this week and Perry was going to take next week to cover all 8 hours. So I hope you have 4 hours today. Just kidding, I'm going to have to scale back. So remember Aaron's scale that he had last week? I thought this was really brilliant. The tension, maybe it's a personality tension, maybe it's an ideology tension, maybe it's a philosophy tension, but we tend to drift between two polar extremes. One is we want to pay attention to the core. We want to build a foundation of truth. It's solid. We can rely on it. On the other end, there's, I want to be inclusive. I want my heart goes out to those who are different, who are experiencing injustices. I want to draw them in, even though maybe they don't reflect the core. And we tend to be kind of somewhere on a spectrum as human beings. And he talked about how there's a red zone on both sides that leads to just authoritarianism and death, ultimately. And there's kind of this green in the middle where we have a tethered empathy, an empathy that's inclusive and yearns for these creatures that God has made in his image to come to know God and be included in the family and ultimately included in that beautiful relationship that is Father, Son, Holy Spirit in the Trinity, that unity. And so we're at the same time, we have to be tethered to this, all these characteristics of who God is, the core, the foundation that God is just, and that God says, don't lie, don't steal, don't treat people with, you know, all these bad things we could possibly do. And so we kind of have this tension. So he talked about tethered empathy, where we're tethered to the core, but then we can, because it's so solid, we can reach out and maybe search for the least of these. So there's this yellow zone that's kind of the danger zone. And one of the reasons why we're giving this series here over these 5 weeks is because we feel that our culture may be starting to push some people within our church or just within American Christianity in general into the yellow and maybe even into the red on one or both of these sides. If you want more about that, listen to Aaron's message from last week. Like I said, each one of these, we're going to build on the previous one. So he said, I'm supposed to teach on this inclusive side this week, and Perry's going to talk a little bit next week about the red zone, about where we're not supposed to end up. And like I said, I don't have 4 hours or 8 hours, so I can't exhaustively go into all the things that the Bible says about this green area. In some ways, and Aaron and I have talked about this, this is every sort of analogy or illustration like this is incomplete. Because you could think of that left side as being more of a liberal side or more of a democratic side. I'm not sure that it is, personally. And I'm kind of wondering if there's like a diagonal that comes off of both of these green zones towards Jesus, but that's me over-spiritualizing everything. Anyway, there is, though, in the heart of God, an inclusive nature that I want to talk about a little bit today. It relates to justice. God talks a lot about the least of these. Jesus said, whatever you do for the least of these, you do also for me, meaning that there's people in this world who are in positions where maybe they can't get a leg up, they're being oppressed. Something has happened where they're in a situation where human thriving is just not possible for them. And God's heart is for them to be drawn in and included. And I think it's interesting, sometimes those of us who like to sit on the core side, we look at those people, we look at those situations, we don't want to be called bleeding heart liberals, maybe, untethered to logic or truth. And so we sort of pull ourselves back and we go, well, that's not my responsibility, that's someone else's responsibility. Righteousness means that I don't lie, I don't steal, I don't cheat on my wife, I don't cheat on my taxes, I don't, you know, that's righteousness, right? Fact is, we've all violated that anyway, so I'm not sure why we're so, like, uppity about it. But maybe you haven't cheated on your taxes, don't do that, that'd be great. Okay, anyway, Jesus talks about righteousness. This word righteous is basically all the things that reflect that character of God, the image of God, the things of him, like do not lie, do not steal. In the midst of that, as he's talking in Matthew 6, Jesus says this about doing your righteousness. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So when you're doing good deeds, you're following God and you're doing the right things, don't make a big deal in public about them. You're like, okay, great. That's great. But then he includes this into what righteousness is, because you're doing, this is the context, you're doing righteousness. Very next verse. Thus, when you give to the needy, just stop there. Zing. You think it's not your righteous responsibility? Think again. Jesus included giving to the needy as part of righteousness for his followers. When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. It's not some sort of, this is above and beyond. If I have some excess, I'll be generous with it. This is a biblical requirement for righteousness. There's two main Hebrew words associated with justice. Tzedak or tzedakah, a lot of times that's added on, which is basically to be or to make right. This is what Jesus is saying basically when he's saying doing righteousness and giving to the needy. This is your daily act of doing righteousness. This is the practical, hands-on, you're just making right. Okay? There's another one, mishpat, and this is more so the general justice of God being enacted, so giving what is due, particularly when righteousness, there's been an infraction there, and we need retribution. Mishpat happens. Justice must be done. And so when unrighteousness occurs, justice has to happen. They go together. They go together, and sometimes they're used interchangeably in the Old Testament, and the English translation is justice, so they walk so closely together, they're sometimes completely inseparable. The reason for that is because justice, mishpat, is rooted in God's character. So Jesus says in Matthew 6, we're to be helping the needy. One thing that I find interesting, the Bible goes into a few specifics, but doesn't really give us a blueprint for exactly how we're supposed to go about doing this justice. I think that believers, there's a big diversity of us in here with different giftings. We're all created in the image of God, but we represent different pieces of who God is. And so when we're thinking about doing righteousness and bringing about justice, we're going to do that in different ways. And depending on where you are personally on that core spectrum versus inclusiveness, you might be kind of located in a different spot than someone else. And we need to remember my exhortation for unity last time, because every single one of our acting out of justice is going to look different. We need to celebrate those differences and respect them as we go about doing our righteousness. But there's a few specifics that the Bible does talk about in terms of doing justice. There's three in particular I wanted to bring up. There's justice. God's justice is rooted in equality, generosity, and advocacy. If you want to grab onto some practicals today, probably they're going to be in these three words. So I'm just going to real quick run through some verses to back these up. Equality. So it's basically the idea that every human has sort of an equal dignity. That idea, actually, I love history and philosophy, and I read a lot, and so I just did a bunch of study on this. There's no ancient culture other than the Judeo one that had any concept like this. Go look at the Code of Hammurabi or whatever. There's no concept like this. The Greeks and the Romans, they taught that some nationalities, just based on their nationality, they deserved to be slaves. Aristotle wrote that. What these cultures lacked was our Genesis verse, that all people are created in the image of God and it's equal. And so we have Proverbs 14:31, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker. We've got the implication all the way back to creation, to Genesis. This is what we have that the world doesn't have. It's a violation of your maker. He who is generous to the needy honors him, meaning honors God. Here's another one, Proverbs 22. Rich and poor have this in common. Meaning there's no distinction between the haves and the have-nots. The Lord is the maker of them all. So if you're judging either side based on rich or poor, you should probably stop that, because God's not doing that. Okay. Leviticus 19:15, this is in the law, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, meaning the rich or the powerful, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not pervert justice, Deuteronomy 16:19. You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe, meaning the rich shouldn't have influence over you based on what they can give you. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. All right, so our next one is generosity. Ezekiel 18, I've actually been in Ezekiel 18 a lot this week because there's a lot having to do with some of the stuff we're talking about, even some of the stuff that Perry's going to be talking about next week. See, he's describing in Ezekiel 18, the context here is the Israelites have been taken into captivity, and they're starting to ask, what is the reason for our suffering? Are we being punished for the sins of those who came before us? And God says, no, you're not responsible for your parents' sin. Instead, here's what righteousness looks like for you. And then he outlines 11 things really fast that righteousness look like. So the just person does these things, literally what the verse says. In verse 7, he says, talking about this just person, he does not oppress anyone. But he returns what he took and pledged for a loan. He does not commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked, meaning that when you're doing justice, you're doing it generously. So you're not making distinctions between rich, poor, etc. Everybody's equal. And then when it comes to doing it, it's done generously. It's kind of beyond just the normal. Psalm 112:5, it is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. Leviticus 23:22, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. That's kind of a big deal. If you reap right up to its edge, you get more for yourself. But God's saying, you know what? When the harvester turns the corner, you know, there's that little corner there, leave that. Just leave it. You shall not gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. Sojourner is one word for foreigner or refugee, that someone from somewhere else who's in your land. I am the Lord your God. And this one I found interesting. In 2 Corinthians 8, the Apostle Paul is trying to get some people in Corinth to give some money to some other people who are struggling financially. He says this, I'm not commanding you to do this. So here is an instance where this is above and beyond. But I think in the spirit of gospel-believing Christians who see that Jesus went above and beyond for us, there's both a mandate to give to the needy and there's also a recommendation here. Sometimes maybe you do need to do even more than what's required of you. And so he says, I'm not commanding this, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. I just wanted to put that in there about what Jesus did, where he gave up his richness and became poor, so that we, through that sacrifice he made, might become rich. And then Paul follows that up. He says, if the readiness is there, meaning if you feel that, you see what Jesus did, and you feel like, okay, yeah, I'm ready to do something like that. It is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what a person does not have. So if you don't have anything, you don't feel like you need to give something. You need to actually have something to be able to give something. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Paul's appeal there, not a command, but an exhortation. Christian, our general stance towards those who are in need should be to give generously. All right, last one, advocacy. Psalm 41, blessed is the one who gives active consideration to the weak and the poor. Consideration, if you get into the original language, it's kind of like it's a dignify. Consider their position. Actively dignify and consider what is going on with them. Give consideration towards that. And then more advocacy. Proverbs 31, 8 through 9. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy. We're supposed to say something. These people over here are struggling. They need help. Advocate for them. Deuteronomy 24:17, you shall not pervert the justice, that's mishpat, due to the sojourner or to the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in pledge. You should not pervert. I just stuck that inside in there because if you read it literally, it's do not turn aside the mishpat of the foreigner. I just like it because as you're advocating for them, you're advocating for their human rights, basically, is what he's saying here. Don't rob them of what's essential to them, as in clothing. Sort of like, think about a pawn shop. You come in, you give your garment in pledge to get some money. That's kind of the context of what's going on here. So he's basically saying, you need to give their clothes back. Otherwise, they're going to be freezing. Jeremiah 22:3. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed. And do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow. Resident alien, again, that's the refugee, the foreigner, the immigrant. Fatherless and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. And he's talking to a group of people who are actively being subjugated by an oppressor. Saying, don't you guys do that. You need to care for people even though you are being subjugated yourself. That's just three elements. Some verses about justice that I think we need to pay attention to. There's a lot more. Mishpat, justice, the word, occurs 421 times in the Old Testament. Many times it's accompanied by tzedakah, righteousness. And many times it's accompanied by resident alien, fatherless, and widow, and also the poor. Those are the categories that it's often associated with. And so God's heart, according to what I've read, and I think I've demonstrated, is for the oppressed. His heart is inclusive. And so when we see injustice, like I said in week one, our tendency, as we're thinking about causes and we're thinking about solutions, is we tend to get binary about it, very black and white. It's reductionistic is really what it is. Instead of thinking about the biblical nuance, realizing I can hold these core values and tether myself there and reach out for those who are being oppressed and advocate for them and give generously instead of doing that, we go, well, but hold on, whose responsibility is this? And we start whataboutisming everything. We look for single causes that start explaining the problems of life. So if you're on a political scale, maybe, this is oversimplifying everything, but this tends to be how our social media does things, where we just ping everything to the polar extremes. So if you're not this, then you're that. So left tends to focus on causes related to unequal outcomes that are due to systemic injustice, and so their solution involves dismantling systems. Right side says unequal outcomes are mostly due to personal irresponsibility. It's your own fault. It has nothing to do with a system built around you. You just need to deal with what's going on inside you. But it's more complicated than that. The Bible speaks to nuance when it comes to causes. Like, so for instance, if you think about poverty, and I don't have the verses up on the screen because we don't have time to go all the way through it, but if you look through the book of Proverbs, you can see that poverty can be the result of personal irresponsibility, your individual failure. You could then end up in poverty, which also can then affect subsequent generations. It can be social injustice. Maybe your parents had this personal irresponsibility and you were born into it through no fault of your own, and suddenly you're in poverty. Maybe a flood came and just destroyed everything. Nobody's at fault at all. But you're in poverty and you're stuck in a system of poverty for a while, because there's no way to get a leg up. There's complexity when we start thinking about doing justice. And so we have to think about it with wisdom, deliberation, prudence. We've got to slow down a little bit and embrace that complexity. And I think it should feel kind of freeing to us. Because the reality is, as soon as you post about feeling the need to exhort people to advocate for the oppressed, somebody's going to call you a flaming liberal. That's just what happens, because we've reduced all this stuff down to a binary system. We need to embrace the complexity, and we have to see the diversity of who we all are and our resources that God has given us, because every single one of us has something different to contribute. And so we have to be very slow to judge how someone else is responding, because every one of us is going to approach how to do this differently. And I'm going to say, you know, whatever you do, it's great as long as it stays within the biblical framework. So speaking of biblical framework, have you guys participated in our service Saturdays yet? I'll just give you one practical handle. Saturday morning this week, upcoming this Saturday, write it down. Get your phone out, put it in your calendar. Nobody got their phone out. Steve did. All right. So we were talking with our benevolence deacons last week and discussing this upcoming service Saturday, and we've got a few more projects than normal as we literally go tangibly serve the fatherless in our church, or the single mom, or the widow. Those who are struggling. We have a tangible opportunity to generously give of our time and energy to do house projects, yard projects, and it's just a very, very short, small investment that, as you've listened to giving generously, advocating for the poor, etc., maybe would be a good opportunity to apply it. Again, if you've got plans, no judgment. We're all within biblical framework here, whether we say yes or no to Saturday. But if we could get 50 people here on Saturday morning, I think we'd accomplish what we want to accomplish. We've even got one project that's outside the church with some people who may not know Jesus, and there's a great opportunity there as well. So we'll send out some more details about that this week. So that's just my quick plug for practical application. So we're looking at concepts, causes. We're looking at solutions. I just exhort us to embrace the complexity, but we do ask that question, who's responsible? Because it seems like we always want to point the finger. And going back to creation, going back to being made in the image of God, the first two people that were made, Adam and Eve, God gave them a mandate. And he said, don't eat of this tree. Don't eat the fruit. And then you know the story. The serpent came, and the serpent deceived Eve, twisted God's words with a lie, and she ate. And then she gave some of that fruit to her husband, Adam, and he ate. And when God came to confront Adam, what did he do instead of taking responsibility for his unrighteous act? He said, well, this woman that you gave me made me do it. So God, it's your fault because you're the one who gave her to me. We're always wanting to point the finger. What did Eve do? She pointed the finger at the serpent. God, you made the serpent. It's your fault. I don't have any personal responsibility in this. There's something else causing me to be a victim. So from the very first two people who then just couldn't help but point the finger somewhere else, we're looking at injustice in the world and getting enraged. And my conviction as I've studied this, maybe that I would just want to bring to all of us. When I want to punch the oppressor, we should think about a ministry of punching. Is that it? No, just kidding. I need to pull the log out of my eye before I point the speck out in someone else's. Because the fact of the matter is, I am a perpetrator of injustice. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In Ezekiel 18, I was supposed to put this up. It's complicated. Ezekiel 18, again, the context, the Israelites are in exile. They're questioning why they're being punished. Maybe it was because of the sins of their parents, suffering, etc. They've got this saying that's going around that's kind of giving them evidence maybe that that's happening. It's just kind of an old proverb. And God says, quit using that proverb. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. And he goes in basically painting a picture of a grandfather, a father, and a child. He says very, very clearly that the child is not responsible for the sins of the father. The father is not responsible for the sins of the child. Each one is responsible for the sins of their own soul. And this levels the playing field for all of us. It's biblical. You're responsible for your own sin. The world is challenging this right now. Perry's going to get into that next week. Who is responsible? Who's at fault? Is there a collective responsibility that I'm somehow culpable for? I can't get into all of that right now. But our whole society, as we cry out for justice, is wanting to point the finger. And we rarely point the finger at ourselves. I was talking about how technology gives us something different than we've ever had before. There are these eternal attributes of who God is. Omnipresence, meaning God sees everything. I made the argument that via smartphones and social media, we sort of have a pseudo-omnipresence that we're currently dealing with in today's world. I think it's led us to feel like, in a much stronger way maybe than previous generations have ever experienced, we need to discern how to solve the issue. We need to take responsibility somehow, but we can't fix it, and so we feel guilty. We see a picture of a starving child in Africa or wherever, and we look at that, we know inwardly that we're not doing enough. So we donate money, but it's still not enough. It can't be as much as I could have given, because I could have given a lot more. I can't, you know, look at the environment and think, wow, I am subjugating the environment, so I'm going to try to reduce my carbon footprint. I can't give to the poor. I'm, you know, my ancestors colonized indigenous peoples. My, you know, all of this stuff, I'm contributing to poverty and deforestation and climate change. And today's culture has an endless list of things that we are all taking the rap for. And we are turning the finger on ourselves and the magnifying glass on ourselves and going, I could do more. And everyone is now also confronting everyone else and demanding justice. to the point where you can comb your hair the wrong way, and it's called a microaggression. And I think that we have this need to feel morally justified that's built into us. But without God, there's no framework for that justice. Without Christianity now in today's culture, people are living in a constant state of guilt, in my opinion. It's a secular guilt because they have no sense of the option of divine mercy and grace. So secular sin is everywhere. Guilt is everywhere, but there's no redemption. I was watching a debate that Russell Brand did with Candace Owens. It was wonderful. They yelled at each other at one point. It was just amazing how respectful they were of each other, even though they were on opposite ends of the political spectrum. And at one point, Russell Brand looked at Candace Owens, and they agreed on this point regarding cancel culture. And he said, if there's no forgiveness, how are we going to improve the world? That's like macro stuff. That's big, big deal stuff. But it seems like in today's world, and Perry's going to go into this next week, the only way to be found innocent is to not be the perpetrator. And so you have to be the victim, the oppressed, in order to be found righteous. Even the concept of inherited sin is still strong in our secular world as everybody's dealing with this omnipresence and seeing the injustice of the world. Our secular culture isn't calling it inherited sin, they're calling it privilege. Perry's going to unpack that next week, hopefully, in his 8-hour sermon. And as I look at the world, I mean, I asked my wife this last night as I was unpacking some of this stuff, like, I don't understand why the world isn't wilting under the pressure of all of this. I mean, what in the world? How can you hold? Oh, wait, they are wilting under it. Well-documented rise in anxiety, depression, suicide, since the smartphone arrived on the scene. Well-documented change in our culture. And I think it's because of this pseudo-omnipresence that we're now facing where we can't handle the injustice of the world that's flooding straight into our souls. Because I don't have omniscience. Omniscience meaning I don't have the knowledge or the wisdom to understand the complexities of every situation. Like I said, I watched all of the body cam footage of George Floyd's murder. It was confusing. It put me present in the scene, and I still got confused and didn't fully understand. Omnipotence. I felt helpless. Like I said, I want to punch somebody in the face. I don't know the president. What am I going to do? Well, God is everywhere at once, has the ultimate wisdom on what to do, and has the ability to carry it out. There are two Hebrew words that we're supposed to be doing, this daily right living and this justice. We're supposed to give what's due. And the Bible seems to indicate that in the midst of all this, our hearts can actually be at rest, at peace. I read Philippians 4 this morning, and it hit me when Paul said, "Do not be anxious about anything. Instead, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to the Lord, and the peace of God, which goes beyond anything you can understand," meaning I don't have omniscience, "will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus." And then it turns and it says, think about these beautiful things, whatever is true, whatever is holy, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever, and it goes on. Indicating that I don't have to be anxious and depressed when I look at this world. How can our souls be at rest? I think we have to understand that God knows everything. Go back to her. God knows everything and has the ability to carry out justice. If I don't trust this, I'm going to be just a bundle of anxiety. But if I do trust this, I think what it does is it enables me to do this daily right living in a way that I couldn't before. So remember, the soul who sins is the one that must die. And every one of us has to come to grips with the fact that it's my soul that has sinned. Do you feel that acutely as you look at yourself? Do you understand that you have perpetrated injustices and been the oppressor? That if everyone truly knew the secret desires in your heart and even some of your hidden actions, that you'd probably be canceled with no ground for forgiveness. Did you know that God sees all of those things? And that God is the supreme judge of the universe. What do we do with judges who look at situations, maybe take a bribe from a powerful person and subjugate someone and make an unfair judgment? We defrock them. God doesn't overlook any one of those injustices, and that should sober us. He's perfectly just. He doesn't take the injustices that we've perpetrated on others and sweep them under the rug. So when we ask for forgiveness, you know, we serve a God who's willing to forgive, but it doesn't mean that that injustice just goes away. That's the issue that we're all facing. You know, David sinned with Bathsheba, and in order to cover up what he had done as the oppressive power who took the woman into his house and slept with her, he put her husband on the front line to die. And later, when David repents, the prophet comes in and says, God's forgiven you. I wonder what Uriah's family was thinking. You just let the king off the hook, God? Like, what? Someone's got to pay for the crime. And that's where the gospel starts. Any version of justice that doesn't start with each one of us individually owning our piece of being the oppressor, being unrighteous, having lied, stolen, cheated, any number of things. Any version of the gospel or any version of justice, to be more specific, that doesn't start with that, that something's got to atone for this. We can't sweep this under the rug. It's not a true gospel. The gospel starts with God knowing that something has to be done, and John 1:14, the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. We've seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so Jesus steps into the world as a man. He gives up his riches, he gives up everything, his power, to step into the world and die for the crimes that we've committed. Otherwise, we're all going to go to hell because we deserve it. So the verse that talks about this, so you think about sins that have been committed and wrongs that have been done, and you think, I want forgiveness. Romans 3, 25 through 26, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, meaning a payment for the penalty through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, tzedakah, his righteousness. There's a Greek term here. It's not the Hebrew term, but it's the same thing. Because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. It's the ones pre-cross. All those sins, everything, he's not going to sweep it under the rug. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So that when we look at all of the injustice in the world, we don't have to feel personally like, I'm to blame. We can actually consider ourselves righteous before God himself, which then can free us to actively go out and do justice. So we're no longer doing justice to make up for the things we've done wrong. We're doing justice because God has dealt generously with us and given us everything so that we who were poor could be rich. We who were dead could be alive. And now we can be the most generous people on the planet. It should feel freeing. And then you ask, like, well, what about all these injustices? Well, I'm hoping, Aaron, I don't know if you'll touch on this on week 5, practical things that we're supposed to do now. But ultimately, in the end, God's going to make it all right. 2 Peter 3:13, according to his promise, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Everything is going to come to a place where all of the injustice is undone. All of the oppression is made right. All of the sin paid for. All of the things that were taken away restored in a new heaven and a new earth, a place where righteousness dwells. And God's going to bring that about at the end of time. So we're talking for a few more weeks about just the fact that we've still got to live on this planet for a little while longer before that actually happens, and how do we do that? But for now, I'm just hoping that the practical we can take away from this is that the gospel frees us to do my day-to-day tzedakah of justice. That I can rest in my salvation, that I can rest in my forgiveness, I can rest in that thing that God did for me, and that because of that, I have the Holy Spirit dwelling in me as a helper that can daily help me discern what my role in justice is for today. Probably not for something that's happening on the other side of the planet. For some of us, we might actually need to turn our phones off in order to accomplish this and think more about our neighbor and more about our immediate family. But like I said, every single one of us is going to be complicated. Some of us, maybe some of you in the room do know the president, and you can do something on a national or global scale. That'd be fantastic. Make that happen if it's within your means, if it's within what God has given you for your daily righteousness to walk in right now. Maybe it just means when you see that thing on the internet where you could either blast someone because they're a capitalist pig or a fascist communist. I just mixed all those things up, didn't I? Maybe instead of blasting them, you could see the image of God in them. And if you know them, call them as a friend and ask them how they're doing. If you don't know them, maybe you can just go, God, mate, I see the image of you in this person. And I'm struggling to actually see it, so help me see it. And pray for their soul. Seek to understand maybe what victims are going through when they cry out, sometimes in white hot anger at what's going on to them, instead of immediately jumping to judgment. Maybe that's your daily act of righteousness for the moment. Let's look at all of our differences and celebrate how each one of us is going to walk this out today and tomorrow. I have to end. We're like way out of time. Steve, come save us from all of this. What we're going to do is we're going to just remember what Jesus did for us. A tangible reminder of that is communion, where we take the bread and we take the cup. We recognize the bread represents Jesus' body that he gave up for us. It was broken for us. His blood that he shed for the purification of our sins, so that the injustices that we've committed weren't swept under the rug, they were dealt with. So you can find the elements in the pew in front of you. If you do need a gluten-free cracker, go ahead and raise your hand and someone will give one to you. And Steve's going to lead us in a song while we take communion. We're just going to declare together. The world doesn't have truth. We can't follow the world's philosophies. Like I said on week 1, why in the world do we submit to the narrative of the world when we have God's truth right here in front of us, teaching us how to do this day in, day out? I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Just closing us out today. Don't miss the next 2 weeks. Next week in particular, diving into some current world stuff, philosophies and ideas and thoughts that I think are pretty destructive, that maybe even our political system is caving to in some ways in their country. But I don't want us to lose hope. I don't want us to be anxious at the same time. We need to be concerned. We need to advocate. But we don't lose hope because Jesus is going to bring all of this to completion one day. Final justice is waiting for us at the end of time. And because Jesus has freed us and forgiven us and dealt with our own sin, we should be able to look at this world and interact with this world with patience and with hope, with conviction, to treat everyone with equality, to be generous with what God has given us, to advocate for those who are needy. And also to understand as we go out and do our daily work of justice, we're not the saviors who can then save the world. It's not on you, it's not on me. But Jesus is here with us, and the Holy Spirit is in us, and he's called us to participate with him as he works in the world. And so we should look at the Bible and look at God and look at biblical justice, real justice, and we should feel humbled by it. Because we realize that while we were the perpetrators of injustice, Jesus was patient with us and forgave us, and now is inviting us in with him to do this work of justice in the world. So there's a lot more to say. If you want a list of all the verses and stuff I've come up with over the last few weeks, let me know. We can talk more. There's a lot more conversations probably in order too. But come back next week. Come back the week after that. Let me just pray to close this out. God, thank you for today. Thank you for helping us get through this and maybe slog through this in some ways, but it is something that's close to all of us. And the world is throwing all of this vocabulary at us. Help us to understand better the heart of who you are. And help us to better see the image of God in the people around us, even the people around the world. And God, I pray that our hearts would feel the same way your heart feels when an injustice is done on one of those amazing, beautiful, glorious creations that reflects your image. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've accomplished and done for us on the cross. Help us as we go from here. Cast our cares on you and go out and do justice. Guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And we have new Some of You t-shirts. I've been wearing one the whole time. I like it's local. It's horse tooth. So they're $12. We're not making any money off of these. We just choose to basically break even. But they're back there if you want to buy one. We put our old shirts on sale because we're trying to get rid of them. They're $10 each. So there's my commercialism for today. See you guys later.